We continue then to look at the doctrine of man. Let me just remind you where we have got to in our thinking. We're looking at the whole counsel of God. We began thinking about God and his creation. And today we've been thinking about the climax of his creation, which is the creation of man. I'm using that word generically to mean man and woman. I don't just mean half the human race, I mean the whole human race. He made humankind, he made human beings, and we are looking at that. I'm looking at it in a kind of chronological order. The teaching of Scripture begins with man in his glory. He's made in the image and glory of God. He is a partaker of the divine nature. He shares the glory of God. And then he fell, and he lacks the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 3, all have sinned, and they lack, they are deficient in the glory of God. They lose something of the image of God. And so the doctrine of man really is best looked at chronologically. Man in his glory, man in his fall, man in his salvation, man in his restored glory, back to glory again. And that's the way in which the Scriptures present it to us. So we've been working through that. We were thinking about the image of God, and I was trying to show where we get the teaching of the image of God from, partly what an image meant in the ancient world. In the ancient world, temples would always have an image in it. You went into some temple, and you'd find an image of the God whose temple it was. So when the Bible says that humankind is made as, not in, but as the image of God, it means that the whole world is God's temple, and we are God's image in his temple, representing God. That's what the word image meant in the ancient world. And then we saw that we must look at the context of Genesis and see what God is in Genesis, and we are his representative, continuing what he's doing. We have something of his spirituality. We have minds, we have language, all these things that the animals don't have and the rest of the universe does not have. We were created in righteousness. I was arguing that image even includes shape, that there is a shape appropriate to God. God had a shape and we are in his image. When God appears in human form, when the angels are appearing and representing God in human form, it's not that God is in our image. He was there first. He has a shape. And we are created in his image, including the body. The whole man is the image of God. It's not that our soul is in the image of God. The whole person comes and is here in this world as the image of God. Well, we were thinking about those things this morning. And it also includes man's function, his dominion, his leadership, his shepherding the universe, his creativity. He's the representative of God in this world. He's God's king here in this world. And I was saying something about the implications of that. But let me hurry on then, because this man, this humankind, men and women, they have many aspects to their character. We were looking at some of them this morning. The Bible speaks of man's body. It speaks of flesh. It speaks of soul. It speaks of spirit, it speaks of minds, more than one Greek word for mind. It speaks of man's heart, it speaks of feelings and emotions and affections. It speaks of man making decisions, having what we call will, although the Bible doesn't use that precise word. It speaks of man's lusts and desires, it speaks of conscience. There are all these many, many aspects to the human person. I was arguing that none of these terms are technical terms. You mustn't use the word soul as though it's some kind of technical term for the immaterial bit of you. That really is Greek thinking more than the Hebrew language. The word soul in the Old Testament can even mean a dead body. The number of souls smitten by the edge of the sword is referring to dead bodies. So we're not using Greek philosophical language when we use these terms. And each one of these terms has many, many different meanings. I was looking up in a Greek dictionary last night. I was looking up the word flesh, and it gave 13 meanings. Even the word flesh The Greek dictionary can give 13 meanings to it, including things like nationality. When Paul will say, I'm a Jew according to the flesh, he's talking about his nationality. And sometimes those words are obscured in the translation. You don't actually see that they're there because the English is covering it up a bit. But all of these words are untechnical words with flexible meanings. And so we mustn't get caught up in making mistakes over jargon and reading philosophical ideas into Scripture. We mustn't do that. But then if we can carry on a bit, then our next theme must be that humankind fell into sin. And what's wrong with the human race is that we, in our very being, the human race in its very nature, has fallen. It's not simply that our circumstances are wrong. The politicians and the philosophers and the university professors are always concerned about our circumstances. They want to improve education, they want the right political system, they want to all get together with united this and united that, and so on. They're all dealing with the circumstances and the situation of humankind. But the Bible's analysis of the human race is not that our circumstances are astray, but that we are astray, that the very heart of man itself is the problem. And equally, you cannot cure the problems of the human race by juggling around with money and finances and economic systems and rewriting constitutions and improving education. It doesn't change anything. If you have a poor sinner, you give him lots of money, he's now a rich sinner, but he hasn't changed. You have someone who's a communist sinner, you make him a capitalist sinner, it's no difference. But the one guy would be misusing his capitalism, the other guy would be misusing his communism. They're both doing the same thing. They're both sinners at heart. You're not changing the man, the person. You're only changing the situation. That's why politicians are limited in what they can do. They can't give a new heart to anybody. They can't get anybody born again. It's not their work to get anybody born again. That's why they're only administering systems. They can't really change nations. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that can change nations, because we do have a message that can change hearts. What affects a nation is the sheer quantity of Christians in that nation. And in the history of the world, days of economic success always follow days of spiritual revival and spiritual progress. I only know one time in the history of the world when money was ever revalued, not devalued, but revalued. I only know one place in the history of the world where money one year could buy you more than it could have done last year. I mean, normally, if you 100 rand this year, it won't buy so much as it will buy this year. It won't buy so much next year. I only know one place in history of the world where it went the other way around and money increased in value, and that was 19th century Britain, where actually people without their salary going up were getting a growing spending power. But it was the long-term influence of the Christian gospel. It was the eventual byproduct of the Reformation and the Evangelical Awakening, and the trade union movement, which came out of the Christian church, and people using words like shop steward in the trade union movement were using the same term that Wesley used of his little class meetings. He put stewards over them, and these people, having been trained in Wesley's class meetings, started using the same terms in the trade union movement, and they were really just applying what they knew in church into trade unions and business and economics and factories and so on. And actually the wealth of the country went up, and the spending power of the pound actually went up in value. But those things always follow the preaching of the gospel. When there's a large number of Christians and the moving of the Spirit and spiritual awakening, a generation later, everybody's flourishing and you can trust people. I remember something I sometimes say in Kenya. I sometimes tell the story in Kenya of what happened at the Lausanne conference many years ago. The great Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization that took place in the 1970s, a long time back now. And many people from Kenya went there. But when my Kenyan friends came back, the thing that amazed them the most, they came back telling this story, they were so amazed. The thing that amazed them the most was watching Swiss people in Lausanne do their shopping. And they would go to some big supermarket and do their shopping. And then they would leave their shopping outside the shop while they went somewhere else to do some more shopping. And then after an hour or so, they would come back and collect their shopping and go home. And they would say, you know, what would happen in Nairobi if you left your bag at one shop while you went to another shop? And what amazed them the most was that you could do that. But of course, it's the power of the gospel. You could do that. I don't know whether you can still do that in Switzerland. I think some parts you could. But it's the power of the gospel. It's Calvin's Geneva and Zwingli's Zurich. It's Christians who've left a deposit there, which hundreds of years later is such that you can leave a shopping bag full of goodies for an hour and come back and it's still there. Not many parts of the world where you can do that, but those places where you can do that is where the Christian gospel has been. It finally influences a nation and a country. The other thing that always baffles my Kenyan friends, I chuckle at it, the other thing that really amazes my Kenyan friends is a British bus queue. I mean, that you can stand in a queue and all get on a bus one at a time in order, that amazes my Kenyan friends who visit Britain. But even a bus queue is coming out of the Christian gospel, the thought that you wait for the other guy to get on before you. I mean, that's powerful spirituality. But you see, all of these things are the power of the gospel changing people's hearts and attitudes, and they give way. I remember I was driving in Britain once, and I was trying to get out of the busy road, and a guy stopped to let me out. And I stayed there for a couple of seconds, and I was saying, I wonder why he stopped. And suddenly, oh, no, he's letting me out. People don't let you out in Nairobi. This kind of Western influence, which is quite good, is deteriorating. And it is disappearing, and it's going the other way around. It's getting to the point where Christian people from Africa are the ones where you can trust more than white pagans. It's beginning to come the other way around these days. As the Christian gospel spreads in Africa, and as it deteriorates in the West, it's beginning to be the other way around. And you go to some place in some Western country, and they're all rough with you, and you go and find someone from Africa because you know he's likely to be saved, and he'll be nicer to you than the white guy who's now becoming more and more pagan as the days go by. All these things, you see, are the long-term influence of the Christian gospel. And this is why the Bible's teaching about the nature of man is so crucial. We don't get anywhere by medicating a person's symptoms. It's like giving a man an aspirin who's got cancer. You can't cure a man who's got cancer by giving him some aspirins or paracetamol. You better have a more radical treatment than that. It's the same with the Christian gospel. You can't deal with the sins of the heart and the nature just by political parties or education or even by aid. It doesn't do a great deal, not really. Well, then, the Bible's got a lot to do with sin, and it all goes back to the story in the Bible of Adam. And I want you to turn then to Romans chapter 5, because the great account of where sinfulness comes from is in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to the end of the chapter. You remember how it comes in the letter to the Romans. Paul is dealing with the way of salvation, and he says that God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God has put forward Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the atonement, he's the sacrifice, and we receive it by faith, and we are justified, we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. And then in chapter 5, going on to chapter 8, Paul deals with the consequences of this. Having been justified by faith, we have this and this and this, and he goes on to work out all the things that we have now that we are justified by faith. But in Romans 5, 12 to 21, as he's listing these things that we have, one thing he says that we have is we have a new position in Christ. We were in Adam, and that's how sin came into the world. But now we're taken out of Adam, and we're put in Christ. And in passing, as he develops this point, he tells us where our sinfulness and our wickedness came. We fell in Adam. It's in Adam that all die, and in Christ that all are made alive, 1 Corinthians 15. So it's Romans 5, which is the great classic passage, telling us where sin and sinfulness and wickedness originates and how it comes into the human race. There are about 4 or 5 different views as to where human sinfulness comes from. Some of them are so philosophical, I'm not going to even bother you with them. But there are a number of main ideas as to where sinfulness comes from. One of them, let me list a few of them, not all of them, but a few. One of them is the heresy that we call Pelagianism. It was Pelagius in the early church, who was an Irish monk who visited Christians in Rome and began preaching and teaching there and caused a lot of controversy, and it developed into a kind of quarrel over the nature of man. And his theology and his doctrine was answered by Augustine. It's the strongest point of Augustine. Augustine is really the great expositor of the idea of grace. But he was doing it over against Pelagius. Pelagius was the false teacher. He came to Rome and he began to teach that the only reason why we are sinful is that Adam is a bad example. We don't have to sin. We have ability. We can save ourselves. We can be sinless. We don't have to sin. But Adam is a bad example, and we are following the bad example. And that's the only connection between Adam and the rest of the human race. He's just a bad example to us, and we all go astray following him like sheep. We actually have free will, and we don't need to sin. And if we really got a hold of ourselves, we wouldn't sin. That is the heresy known as Pelagianism, that we really don't need the grace of God. We can save ourselves, and salvation is just by obedience and getting back to righteousness by our own strength. And Adam comes into it simply as a kind of bad example. And that is Pelagianism. And sometimes the Christian church backslides into Pelagianism. It starts talking as though we've got so much free will that we don't really need grace. We just repent and pull up our socks and start living the godly life. That is Pelagianism, the kind of idea that we can save ourselves without the grace of God. And Adam, we're just following his bad example. Well, that's the heresy that we call Pelagianism, that really sin just comes because we sin, following people's bad examples. We don't need to. We've got strength enough not to do it, so to speak. That's the heresy known as Pelagianism. Over and against that was Augustine. Augustine in the early church insisted, no, we cannot be saved except by grace. And nobody can believe apart from grace. It was Augustine who pioneered in some ways the doctrine of grace in the Christian church. Before Augustine, people were very woolly and confused and legalistic. And they were very influenced by sort of pagan thinking and so on. The first person really to put clearly the biblical doctrine of grace was Augustine. I mean, there were people talking about God's grace before that, but the first person to define these things and to go back to Paul and start arguing from Romans and expounding the scriptures. People before Augustine hardly quoted Paul. The early church in the first few centuries hardly quoted Paul. They quoted the Sermon on the Mount and following the example of Jesus. They hardly got to grips with the Apostle Paul. But Augustine went back to Romans and expounded the gospel of grace in the scriptures. And he brought the doctrine of grace into prominence and strength in the history of the Christian church. But his view of our sinfulness was that we are inheriting Abraham's sinfulness. That Abraham is like, how can I put it? It's like inheriting something from your parents. If your dad has got red hair and you're born with red hair, you sort of inherit. Yeah, you're looking as though I'm getting at you. I'm not getting at you, brother. you inherit your parents' genes, and sinfulness is the same. You sort of inherit it almost biologically and physically. And so Augustine took Romans 5:12. Augustine was not very good at Greek. He did all his thinking in Latin, and some of his he has a few weaknesses, and his weaknesses mainly come because he's thinking in Latin all the time. He didn't like the Greek language. He loved the Latin language. So although he knew a little bit of Greek, he sometimes made mistakes because he was thinking in Latin. But he took Romans 5:12 to mean that in Adam, in quo, in Latin, in him, we sin. And he took that to mean that we are joined on to him, we inherit his nature. And because we're inheriting his nature in him, we are born sinful. That was his idea of where human sinfulness comes. It is inherited, almost biologically, you might say, almost like inheriting someone's genes. And so we are born sinful. That was Augustine's teaching of our sinfulness. And when people use the phrase original sin, sin with respect to our origin, it's normally that kind of teaching that they're thinking of. And then there are various other schools of thought. I don't think I'll go into all of them, but I'll mention one more. There's another way of looking at it, and I mention it because it's a bit more biblical, it's a bit closer to Scripture. The reason why we inherit sinfulness is because we are legally in Adam, or the technical word is federally. We are in Adam in the sense that he is our representative. And so when he was in the Garden of Eden, he was sinning and things were happening to him. They were happening to him on behalf of us. Imagine that President Kibaki of Kenya was visiting America, and we might read in the newspapers, Kenya is holding discussions with America. Well, we wouldn't mean that the whole of Kenya was flying to New York. We would mean that someone is there representing Kenya, one person, but that Kenya is holding discussions with America, we would say, but we wouldn't quite mean that. We would mean that he's doing all these things on behalf of the whole nation. And the teaching is that when Adam was there, he was doing things on behalf of the whole human race. And so what comes upon him comes upon us because he's our representative. And the advantage of putting it that way is because it's useful to put it that way because that's the way Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us because when he's on the cross, he is representing us. He's bearing our sins in his body. He's there dying for us. And so the way of losing righteousness and the way of getting righteousness back is the same. You lose righteousness and you sin in Adam. He's representing you and you fall because of what he's doing, and you get salvation in the same way by somebody representing you and doing things for you. And Jesus is a second Adam, that's why, or a last Adam, that's why it's put that way in the scriptures. So that's what is generally called federal theology, or I could say Adam being our representative, and we are in Adam in that he's representing us. So those are the kind of ways, there's a few more, but I won't go into all the details. Those are the kind of ways in which people have held the doctrine of our wickedness in Adam. But what I would like to do is expound Romans 5, because that's where it all comes from. In Romans 5, as I say, he's developing this point that we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We're not in Adam's race anymore. We are in the new humanity. And the head of the human race for us is not Adam. There's a new human race. There's a new humanity. And the head of the new humanity is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's working it out. So he says, therefore, our position then is, chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death came in through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the key verse. That's the verse we've got to understand. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And you probably, in your translation, whatever translation you've got, it's quite probable that there you've got a dash. If you've got the ESV, which I'm reading, you certainly have a long dash, not a short hyphen, but a long dash. And if you've got, I think almost all of your translations will have that. I shouldn't think anybody here has got a translation that's not got a long dash at that point. Anybody here has got a translation that does not have a dash? King James. What does that have?
It's got a colon.
A colon, okay. All right, well, we forgive King James. Okay, all right. The point of that long dash, we should be there. The point of that long although dashes and commas and full stops and things are not original, the Greek text doesn't have any punctuation whatsoever. It's our decision how we punctuate these things. It's not no punctuation is original. When the Greek manuscripts were copied, they were just a string of capital letters all run together. There were no paragraphs, no commas, no full stops, no nothing. So we are interpreting how the things are are to be punctuated. But the point, the reason why the translators put in the long pause there is because Romans 5:12 is an unfinished sentence. He's starting a sentence and then he doesn't finish it. And that's why the dash is there. It just tails off and there's no end to that sentence. What he was going to say, you can tell what he was going to say. He was going to say something like this. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, so righteousness comes into the world through one man. He was making a big contrast between Adam and Jesus, and he starts the contrast off. If you ask how I know he was going to do that, the answer is because he does finish the sentence off in verse 18. In verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He does finish the contrast in verse 18. But in verse 12, he started saying that, but he did not finish it. So it's quite a complicated structure here, but I'm taking my time and I want you to follow it. So he starts a comparison, as this, so this, as Adam did this, so Jesus does that. He starts a parallel, a comparison between the two, but he does not finish it, and he digresses. Actually, he digresses twice. It's very complicated. He digresses twice, and the reason why he digresses is because as he says that, and I don't remember that... Paul didn't have a PC. He couldn't just go and erase what he said and write something else. When you had some cumbersome Greek manuscript and you started the sentence and then thought of something else, there wasn't much you could do about it because Greek manuscripts were terribly complicated. You had this papyrus document and you had this black, horrible, black, ancient, black ink with a quill of some sort. You can't easily sort of erase it. Once you've said something, you've said it. And so it's rather complicated if you change your mind in the middle of a sentence. That's why you get these complicated sentences in ancient books. But so Paul starts something, and then two things cross his mind. He says, as sin came into the world, and so death came in, and all men sinned because everybody sinned. And then he says to himself, I need to explain what I mean by saying all men sinned. So he digresses to explain that point. And that comes in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, he's explaining something that he's just said. And then he digresses again. If you say, as in Adam, so in Christ, you could get the impression that the two things are exactly equal. Actually, they're not. Grace is much bigger than sin. Christ is much bigger than Adam. So to make a kind of comparison could be a bit confusing. So he digresses again to make the point that righteousness is much bigger than sin. So he digresses again in verses 15 to 17. So he started a comparison and digressed once and then digressed again. And then in verse 18, he comes back to his comparison, only this time he finishes it off. Therefore, he goes back to where he started. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And now he has finished off the comparison. Are you following me? Haven't lost you? You get a PhD if you can follow all of this. It's quite complicated. And then he explains a few more things in verses 20 and 21. So, as I say, in verse 12, he starts something off. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And death came because of sin. God said, there you sin, you die. And death came into the human race because of Adam's sin. He says in verse 12. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the thing that needs explaining is that bit. All sinned. What does that mean? How did everyone sin in the Garden of Eden? And Paul feels, now I better explain that. And so he digresses at that point to explain what he means when he says that all sinned. And that comes in verses 13 and 14. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, You see, Adam sinned because he broke a law. God came and said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And Adam broke that law and he died. But then the human race went on, and there still was no law. The law of Moses didn't come till centuries later. But people still died. How comes people still died if they did not commit the sin that, if they didn't break a law the way Adam broke a law? And the answer is, they died not because of their own sin, because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, they were all sinning in him. He was sinning on their behalf. All sinned in Adam. And they died, not for their own sin, because they didn't break a law the way Adam did, and yet it's breaking a law that causes death. So why did they die? The answer is, they died not because of their own sin, but because of Adam's sin. They were dying in Adam. Now, you may say that's terribly complicated, and you're right, it is. I think Paul found it complicated. I mean, what if God tells Paul something and it's complicated? It's not Paul's fault, it's God's fault. I mean, what if the truth is complicated and nothing you can do about it? Paul didn't make it up, he didn't invent it, he just is shown it by God. So it's complicated for Paul because it is complicated. And I don't think Paul knew any more. If you went to Paul and said, Paul, this is a bit complicated, tell me a bit more. I think he would have said, that's all I know. I don't know any more. I don't think even Paul knew any more than what he's saying. But he knows by revelation of the Holy Spirit that he knows that what causes the sin of the human race is that when Adam was sinning, we were in him. All sinned. We were all there. We were all in Adam. We didn't die for our own sin because we didn't break any law. Even people before the law, there was no law to break. And they didn't break the law in the Garden of Eden. And they didn't break the Mosaic law. Neither of those laws existed, and yet they still died. Why did they die? They died because of Adam's sin. They were there in Adam. They were sinning when Adam was sinning. And the question that the theologians like to discuss is, in what way are we connected with Adam? Augustine said, we just inherit his genes, and his sinfulness just comes into us. That's why we were in him. That's Augustine's answer. The federal theologians, as we call them, just say, well, no, Adam was representing us. And I think they're the ones who are basically right. It's a complicated subject, and it's very mysterious, and you end up saying, I don't know. You come to the end of your knowledge, you know. You can only go so far in trying to understand these things. Then you say, I don't know anymore. But basically, it must be that the people who say Adam is representing us must be right. Because you see, the way in which Adam ruins us is the same as the way in which Christ saves us. That's why the end of verse 14 says, Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. He's just like Jesus. Adam was the head of the human race. Jesus is the head of the race. Adam was representing us. Jesus was representing us. Adam was sinning for us. Jesus was bearing our sins for us. Adam was living the wicked life for us. Jesus was living the righteous life for us. Adam is a type. He's a shadow. He's a pattern of Jesus, the one who's to come. And that shows that we're dealing here with representation. We don't biologically descend from Jesus. He represents us. We're dealing with representation. Augustine's not quite got it right. It's representation that's taking place here. Adam was representing us. You might want to say to me, this is not fair, you might say. You might say, I didn't choose Adam to be my representative. How comes he causes my fall? I didn't choose him. I answer, you couldn't get a better representative than Adam, and you would have done no better. The reason why you can be represented by Adam is he's the best representative you can get. If he falls, you would fall. The reason why he can represent you is because you're just like him. You've got the same human nature. He's the best specimen of a human being there ever could be. He's created sinlessly from the hand of God. He is the perfect specimen of a human being. If he falls, you fall because you would have done no better than him. And so it's the proof that had you been there, and effectively you are there because you're there in Adam, had you been there, you would have done the same thing. The reason why God can treat you as if you were in Adam is because you would have done the same thing if you were there. So it's not unfair. You had the best representative that you could possibly get. And even if you were unfallen, it would be the same humanity. You wouldn't have done any better than Adam. And actually, now you are fallen. You think you could do better there now that you are a sinner. So you see, you can't complain. You wouldn't get a better representative than Adam. He is the best possible specimen of a human being that could be there to see what can be done with the human race. He's the best one that you can have. And you were there in him, and he fell. So God, as you came into this world, God started treating you for what you are. He's proved what human nature is in Adam, and he treats you as a human being who sinned, because that's what you would have done had you been there. And you come, as it were, in Adam, and he's done all this for you, and you're born fallen. It's mysterious. I don't say I understand all this. I'm not trying to understand it. I'm just trying to read it. Just trying to see what God says. We're not philosophizing. We're not trying to work out ourselves where human sinfulness comes from. We just believe in God. So if you tell me I can't understand this, I answer, no, nor can I. But I'm not here to sort of be cleverer than Paul. I'm here to see what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that we were in Adam. Sin came into the world through one man. We were all in him. Death came in through him. And all men, death spread to all people because all sinned. If you ask how did all sin, well, he digresses to explain. All sinned because Adam was sinning for us. We were there in Adam. And that's how death and sin and judgment and calamity came into the world. But don't complain too much, because Jesus comes to be a second Adam and undo what Adam did. And so as you fall by being in Adam, so you can be restored, because God gives you a second Adam, and he is tempted as Adam did. He has to obey God as Adam did. But unlike Adam, he is obedient. He obeys the Father. And it's not the sin of Adam that's being reckoned of yours. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's being reckoned as yours. And so something is being put to your account which cancels out the sin of Adam and puts you into a new race and gives you a new head. And God can start blessing you because you're in his Son now. And his Son was a human being. He was like Adam, but he was a human being who did not sin. A human being who obeyed Adam. A human being who not only was righteousness for himself, he actually bore your sins and compensated for them and cleared the record before God so that you can be restored and be a child of God. And you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ. That's where sin comes from. It comes from the fall of Adam. It's very mysterious, and I'm not claiming to totally understand these words. I'm trying to follow them, but I'm not trying to go beyond them or to explain any further than what the text says. That's what the text says, that we sin, all sinned in Adam. And we don't die for, there's a sense in which we don't die for our own sins. There's a sense, it's not the whole truth, but it's part of the truth. There's a sense in which we die because Adam brought death into the world. But then he digresses again. He still doesn't go back to finish off his comparison, because he wants to say something else. That when you get this grace of God in Jesus, what you get back is more than you lost. What you get back in Christ is more than you lost in Adam. In fact, there's an old hymn that we sometimes sing, or the old churches used to sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. It was in all the old hymn books. There was one verse that they tended to leave out. That old hymn by Isaac Watts went on to say, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You get back more than you lost. You lose something in Adam, but what you get back in Jesus is bigger than what you lost. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And so Paul wants to make that point too. Before he goes on with his comparison, he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. It's not exactly parallel. Because if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. This salvation that comes back is bigger than anything Adam did. It abounds. It's bigger. It's altogether greater than anything that happened in Adam. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses. Adam committed one sin. But in Jesus, you don't get one sin forgiven. You get many trespasses. All this wickedness, all this reputation of the entire human race. There's a possibility of it all being cancelled out by Jesus. This obedience of Jesus, it cancels, if you will believe it. It cancels many trespasses. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive, you do have to receive it, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. When you come back, you don't just get back to where Adam was. You get back to a kingdom in which you are reigning in life. You're getting more back than Adam lost. And so now, having clarified it a little bit, hopefully, now he goes back to his comparison. So then, therefore, he goes back to where he started off. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many, the human race, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many, the human race, will be made righteous. And the law, now he deals with the Mosaic law, and the law came in to increase the trespass. When God gave the Mosaic law, it was not to make things better, it was to make things worse. When the law came in, it just tells you how much you're a sinner, makes law into transgression of particular commandment. Actually, it stirs you up and rouses you against the law. The law works wrath, says Romans chapter 4. It doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. And you begin to sin all the more when you're struggling to keep some law that you can't really keep. The actual power of sin grows. It gets worse. He'd explain that more in chapter 7. And so the law coming in doesn't reduce sin, it increases sin. It doesn't reduce the battle, it makes the battle worse. The more you try to keep resolutions and promises, and you say, oh, I'm going to be better now, and you put yourself under some law, the more the power of sin grows. Law didn't come in to reduce the trespass, law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You see, the grace of God is bigger than anything that comes upon you through the sin of Adam. As sin reigned in death, so grace reigns, or might reign, through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the end of that particular paragraph. So his point is, well, where are we now? Now that we're justified, where are we? Well, the answer is we've come out of Adam, and we're not just forgiven or given a little bit of grace. I have a kind of little walking stick or crutch of religion to get through life. No, it's much bigger than that. We have transferred into a different realm, a different kingdom, even a different human race. We've actually left the human race and we've joined a new human race. We're no longer the children of Adam. We no longer belong to that old family of wickedness. We've been transferred into a new human race. This is the real racism. Now we talk about racism. This is the real racism. You've left the human race and you've joined a new human race. You're part of a new humanity altogether in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not racism in a nasty sense. We're not hostile to Adam's race. We love them and we want them to leave Adam's race and join the human race in Jesus Christ. But this is the teaching that we're in a new position, having been justified by faith. Well, we get some immediate blessings, peace with God and the Holy Spirit and the position of righteousness and grace. Oh, but there's something bigger, even bigger. Therefore, something even further. We're taken out of Adam, an Adam that brought sinfulness and wickedness into the human race, and we're put into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that we are put into is much greater and bigger, in every way, is greater and bigger than the kingdom we have come out of. Grace is bigger than law. Jesus is stronger than the devil. The Spirit is stronger than the Mosaic law. Life is stronger than death. At every point, the new kingdom is bigger than the old kingdom. And we are secure in it. Grace reigns over us. It's not just a little crutch or a wheelchair or something that we hobble through life with. No, no, it is a kingdom. It is a regime. The grace of God rules over us. And even if sin abounds, even if we've got bad habits, even if what we've inherited through Adam is so powerful, even though the law rouses sin and makes it worse, even though sin is so terrible and can be so powerful, the grace of God is bigger. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's altogether bigger and greater than the kingdom that we have left. And so this is where sin comes from. And this is our philosophy of sin, if I can put it that way. It's not just people being poor. A little bit of education will make people to be holy. It's nothing like that. It's not just our upbringing. You can't make people righteous by fiddling a little bit with their circumstances or giving them a nice new house or buying them a car or making sure they've got a job. We should do all those things. I'm not against any of those things, but it doesn't change the person himself. What changes the person himself is to take him out of Adam and put him in Christ. And what does that is the preaching of the gospel. That's why the most powerful thing we can do, if you want to bless a nation, the most powerful thing we can do is preach the gospel. That does have hope of a whole nation changing. Nothing else will really change a nation. You can get nations that become rich. Think of the oil-rich country. Suddenly they discover oil, and they become the richest people in the world. Do they suddenly become holy and righteous? And does their wealth suddenly, when poverty is banished, do they suddenly become such holy people? Is the modern Arab holier than the Arab of a century ago before oil was discovered? Oh, no, they were poor sinners then, they're rich sinners now. There's no difference. There's no difference in the caliber of the person. And we're so contradictory. You know, sometimes we look at people and say, oh, we're poor people, they're so poor. And then there's somebody else says, well, trouble those people, they've got too much money. We were contradicting ourselves. In one breath we're saying, well, you know, it's because they're so poor. Next breath, they've got too much money. We're saying completely opposite things. We contradict ourselves. One breath we say one thing, the next minute we say the very opposite. The answer is these circumstances. They're not the key thing. How often in Africa you get someone a nice new house and he carries on living in the tin shack and rents out the house because he would rather have the money than the house. How often do you pour into a refugee camp aid from Britain, and someone will grab it and sell it to people in the refugee camp? I think of someone I know, I think I've told you the story before, I think of someone I know who worked in World Bank, and he was organizing a school in India. And one day he was traveling, and he went to visit the place that he'd helped, and he'd been involved in setting up this school. And he went to see it, and he said, "No, I'm from World Bank, and they showed him around the school, and they introduced him to the staff and showed him the buildings, and he shook hands with everybody and met the principal and looked at all the textbooks. And then he said, "You know, there's something that's puzzling me. I've seen the school, I've seen the books, I've shaken hands with every one of the staff, but where are the students?" Well, there were no students. There was an entire school being financed from America. There were no students there. But there were staff and salary and buildings. And people just collecting the salary and then going out and getting money some other way. Even when you're trying to give aid to people, the human factor comes in. Unless you can take people out of Adam and put them in Christ, the best attempts you can ever do, even to help people, fail because of wickedness, because of the human hearts. And if you want to do good to people, and we should, I'm not criticizing that, you do have to very closely supervise it. Don't give away money from 5,000 miles away and just trust it'll all arrive at the right place. It won't. You better have somebody on the spot to make sure it's getting exactly where you want it. It has to be closely supervised, and you better know what's going on. Otherwise, sin will defeat you every time, and you will not be getting your help or your aid to where you want it. I mean, unless you closely supervise it with some supervisor on the spot, you'll not be doing what you're trying to do. And even then, the supervisor might be taking it. I think of people in Kenya working with AIDS organizations, and they are so rich, and the money that's given to them to go to people with AIDS is not getting there. The supervisor's got it. This human factor. If you live in a kind of a world where the first and the third world are side by side, as we do here in Africa very often, you see this thing everywhere. And I think of Ecclesiastes 1:18, the more you know, the more you ache. You know that verse? Ecclesiastes 1:18, the more you know, the more sorrow there is. The more you find out, the more distressed you are. This is the nature of the human race. There's only one answer, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The only thing that really changes nations, and nations can pull their socks up for a little while for various reasons, but even when they're pulling their socks up for some sort of reason, it doesn't last very long. The only thing which lasts for centuries, the only thing which really changes nations for decades and centuries is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else does it. Find me one country anywhere in the history of the world which ever changed in any substantial way without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such nation. And when you go to the embassies of the world and you find people queuing up to get to this country or that country, which countries are they trying to get to? There was one time, it's not true now, but there was one time when the queue outside the embassy of the British High Commission in Nairobi was 2 days long. You camped there in the queue for 2 days. People wanting visas to emigrate to Britain. I don't find them camping for 2 days outside the embassy of India or China or Kuwait. It's only outside the embassies of Britain, America, Germany. It's only outside the embassies of places where the gospel has been preached. No one's trying to get to countries which are thoroughly pagan. They're not trying to get to China or India. It's where the gospel has been preached. If they get there, a Somali will buy some forged passport in Kenya, get a forged passport, go and get some sort of visa to Britain. Inside the plane, he'll tear up the passport and flush it down the loo. When he arrives in Britain, they'll stick him in prison because he's got no papers. But it's better to be in a British prison than to be in Somalia. And they don't know where to deport him from because he's got rid of his passport. And in 3 months, they'll give him citizenship. They can't deport him anyway. The guy say, well, you can kill me if you like, but I'm not telling you where I come from. And they can't prove he's a Somali. Rather be in a British prison than be living in Somalia. But you see, this is a kind of testimony to the gospel. It's our gospel that makes these countries what they were, and they're declining as they forsake our gospel. They get worse, and it turns out to be not quite such a paradise as people think it was, because the gospel's declining. And strange as it may be, the only thing which is rescuing certain Western countries is the number of Christians coming into the third world. And they're the one who are sort of upholding those countries. It's all a very strange world, isn't it? But the bottom line of it all is the power socially, the long-term social power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, all die. In every sense of the term, in Christ, all are made alive. That's where sin comes from, and that's how you deal with it, by bringing people to be in Christ. And even where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. That's the origin of sin, and the biblical doctrine of the nature of the human race. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we may grasp hold of these things, and it may inspire us and move us to want to see your gospel in every corner of the world. Lord, we'd like to see India to be a Christian country just because of how many Christians there are there. We'd like to see China to be a Christian country. We'd like to see Kuwait and Saudi. Lord, please get your gospel into these places and change them as you've changed many nations in the world. Please, Lord, do it and help us to see things as they really are. Nobody else does, Lord, but we can. Please help us to see the spiritual reality that's here in your word and know what the answer is to the world's needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.